as we contemplate what to share with you today, I remind you that God wants to be known. He wants to be understood. And we've been endeavoring to understand him, and he has actually been revealing himself to us for many, many weeks now. And for several weeks, we came to understand him better through Jesus' life, through his walk on earth, through his temptation in the desert, through his challenge in the Garden of Gethsemane, and of course, through his work on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. And last week, we learned more about the Lord and about ourselves, frankly, through the letters from John the Revelator to the churches. And we came to understand that God expects us to be balanced. He expects us to manifest him through love, as the church of Ephesus lost their first love. They strayed away from the original agape love that so cemented the early church. But he also wants us to be discerners. He also wants us to make sure that no one with false religion or false prophets to flourish in our church. He wants us to make sure that they don't dominate or infiltrate the church. So he wants us to do both. He wants no false doctrine in his church. If you're too far one way, there will be a problem. And if you're too far the other way, there's a problem. If you're just so nice and so sweet that no one's ever threatened, no matter what they do or say, that's a problem. But if all you know is to root out the bad and to find the worst in people, that's also a problem. God wants us to be balanced. Amen? Amen. And so we're going to continue to further understand God as he desires to be understood. He wants sincere worship and honor from people who know who they're worshiping and honoring. And we're going to continue, as we have been, getting to know God and also looking at the mirror that he puts up for us so that we can see ourselves and so that we can become better Christians for the Lord. And so we've learned from his life, that is Jesus. We've learned from his death, and we've learned from the churches. But today we're going to learn more about the Lord. We're literally going to come to understand him even better. Many of the things will be reinforced that we've learned before. But the other thing that we're going to learn is we're supposed to be doers of the word and not just hearers. But we also know that faith cometh by hearing, and that hearing by the word of God. And what we're going to talk about today is, as people of God, what kind of hearers are we? The word is what it is. But the question is, what filters does that word come through? There is a parable in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that talks about the seeds and what sort of soil does it land on. Well, before the seed even gets to the soil, there's a filter, there's a sifting in our minds. We all share the same religion, presumably, but we all have our own philosophies. We have our own ways of thinking. We have our own biases as a result of our life experiences. So we're going to learn what kind of hearers we are. And whatever type of hearer you are determines, obviously, the filter that the word comes through. And that determines the kind of Christian walk that you have. And so if you can open your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 17. And I know that earlier on in our messages, we actually bounced around a lot. We went from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We covered lots of books. But lately, we've been going easy on you. And the same thing will be true today. We will not stray from Acts chapter 17. But as we come to this amazing chapter, what we find is Paul on his second missionary journey. He's already gone on the first missionary journey with Barnabas and with John Mark. And after a hiatus, it was time to go back and affirm the churches that had been planted on the first missionary journey, where they went to the island of Cyprus and they went northward to Asia Minor. And so it was time to go back to those places. And as you probably know, there was a little bit of a problem with John Mark because he didn't make it through the first journey. And Paul was not having any of that, but his uncle Barnabas went a little easier on him. He was softer of heart. And so he decided to go back to Cyprus, his home island, with John Mark the second time. But Paul went on the second missionary journey directly to Asia, accompanied by his new traveling mate, Silas. And it wasn't long into that journey before he picked up his young ultimate protege, Timothy or Timotheus. And the intention of Paul at that time was to continue northward, further into Asia Minor, to actually cover some ground that he wished he could have covered the first time. But if you've read that part of Acts, you'll understand one of the reasons why he couldn't cover it all. He spent much of that time running for his life. You're going to find today that Paul is still running for his life. And so as he endeavored to go further north and to plant some new churches in Asia, Paul got what we all know and call the Macedonian call. He really endeavored and he wanted to press further into Asia, and he tried to, but the Holy Spirit forbade him from doing so. And in a vision, he sees someone calling him, saying, "Paul, we need you in Macedonia." Paul was certainly one that loved his people, the Jews, but God was calling him to make a change in the lives of the Gentiles. And so Paul did go to Philippi. And unfortunately, because he cast a demon out of a diviner who was making money for some folks, he got put into jail because the money got to be funny for those who were employing this diviner. And if you read chapter 16 and chapter 15 of Acts, you'll see the miraculous jailbreak that occurred. And so Paul was certainly encouraged that God is with him. And once he got out of jail, he definitely knew he wasn't going to be able to do any more work there at the moment. And so he moved on to Thessalonica. And things went fairly well there. Obviously, his first thing that he always did when he went to a city was he went to the synagogue first. His heart was still on fire for his people, the Jews. And he did so, and he contended with them in the synagogue. Some believed and some did not. The problem that he ran into in Thessalonica was the fact that those who didn't believe were envious of those who did, and they created trouble and strife. And so Paul had to move on, running for his life. And so he landed in Berea. And that takes us to the first portion of scripture that we're going to look at this morning as we consider the different types of hearers. We're going to talk about three different types of hearers of the word. And so if you can read along with me, we'll read verse 11. Of course, I'm reading from the King James Version. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." Noble. Paul says here he's drawing a distinction between those in Berea and Thessalonica. There wasn't much to Berea. If you try to look Berea up, you won't find much. It's just a small town. But obviously it has its place in Scripture as it teaches us something here through the writings of Dr. Luke as he chronicles the travels of the Apostle Paul. And so he says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. This word noble actually is translated from a Greek word, eugenes, eugenes. And it actually is spelled like Eugene with an S on the end. And actually, that's my middle name. And this word, what it's really getting at here is someone who has an open mind and an open heart. One who has a sincere desire to be taught correctly and to arrive at the truth. This nobility, this eugenes, is all about the truth mattering more than anything else. The truth mattering more than how hard things might be. The truth mattering more than how you feel. It is a sincere desire to have the truth and really not accepting anything less. And so Paul says they were more noble. And so I would say that we should endeavor to be noble hearers of the word. We should have a filter that allows the word to come to us and to hit us in the right place and to be changed. That's what's special about a noble hearer of the word. A noble hearer of the word has a heart with fertile soil and a filter, a sifter, if you will, that says, I want you, Lord. I want what you would have. I want your perfect will, and I will seek it out. And when I do hear the word, I will check it against. If it's something, if it's a Jewish person like here, they had the Old Testament to check it against. So, Paul, let me check to see if what you're saying is really true. But once we know that it's true, will you be changed? Are you already biased? Are you already set in your ways? Is it more important for you to be right or to know the truth and follow God? And so this is the first kind of hearer that we're talking about. We're talking about the noble hearer of the word. But it's not always like that. There's different types of hearing. And for the next type of hearing that I would like to analyze with you, we go down actually to verse 18. And I think we'll look at 18 all the way through 21. Paul had, as he typically does, he arrived here in this town of Athens. Athens was very, very different from Berea. Berea was a little town. Athens was an important town. It was actually the birthplace of the experiment that we now call democracy. Athens was known and renowned for its scholars and its philosophers. Athens had a certain quality about it. But as you'll see, actually, if you read there in verse 16, which we're not so much covering that, Paul was really stirred in his spirit. He was blown away. He was taken aback when he walked into Athens for the first time because he couldn't go to the left nor to the right without bumping into a god. The other thing that about Athens that you might want to know, it has had a reputation, at least in those times, that it was easier in Athens to find a god than to find a man. That gives you an example of just how many gods there were. And so Paul actually, he got there and usually he would do his thing, but he gets here and he's thrown aback. And so he actually says, you know what? I don't know. These people, they're pretty far out there. I'm going to go focus on the Jews. And that's exactly what he did. And he disputed with them for a time. And so he didn't actually go to the Gentiles in this particular case. In Athens, he had a word certainly for them, but in this case, these folks had so many gods. I'm sure even Paul had to say, what do I say to these folks? But in this particular case in Athens, the word that Paul had been putting out there to the Jews had gotten around. And so what we find in verse 18 is that certain philosophers approached Paul. And it says in verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. This means foreign gods. It doesn't mean strange as in odd. Strange gods, because he preached to them Jesus, which they hadn't heard of, and also the resurrection. And so they took him and brought him to this place called Areopagus, which was a place where they had a certain council of wise folks. And the physical place was called Mars Hill. We'll encounter that a little bit later. And they took him here that they may know, they said here in verse 19, what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. In other words, we want to understand what is this strange stuff this guy is talking about. And in verse 20, he says they want to know what these things mean. And 21, for all the Athenians and strangers, meaning travelers in the area, which were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. What do we learn from this? We're learning about this second type of hearer. In order to fully embrace this, I think it's helpful for us to understand who Paul's audience was in this case. These are not the Jews, mind you. And so the Jews in this area would have been the only monotheists. They would have been the only ones to believe in a singular God. And everyone else had a different angle on things. And so the Epicureans here, they were atheistic. They didn't really put their stake in any God. They didn't believe in any God. They were atheists, and they believed the antinomian type stuff that we learned last time. They believe in getting their boogie on. They believed in pleasure. That's what their angle on life was. So understand, this is a group that's approached Paul to understand this doctrine that he's talking about. The Stoics were actually pantheists. They actually believed that God is in essence in everything. And they focused on the fact that nature and the universe and being in tune with that was the greatest virtue. They also believed that they should suppress their desire for pleasure. They also thought that they should suppress emotion, which is why we come up with the idea of a Stoic personality from these Stoics. And so we have the atheists, we have the pantheists, and of course, by the number of gods there, you know you had the polytheists. They had gods for everything, gods for every situation, gods for every circumstance. But with all that, what do we learn? What kind of hearers were they? Now, you know that they weren't looking for his monotheistic doctrine. They weren't looking to embrace it. But these are people who had slaves to take care of the real work. And so they had time on their hands to philosophize. They spent time telling folk how smart they were, and they spent time hearing from folks so that they could be even smarter. They really loved hearing themselves. And so in this case, notice that they called him a babbler. They were skeptical about what Paul had to say. And so these hearers were interested and genuinely curious. But they wanted the information and the knowledge for information and knowledge sake. They weren't looking to be changed. They weren't looking certainly to be saved. This is a hearer that actually sits to hear the word just because they want to be smarter. They like the Hebrew words. They like the Hebrew translation. They love to hear the Greek because they want to be smart. They desire to absorb knowledge so that they can share it at a later date. We still have people, we actually have people in the church like that. Some people come to church or they go to various gatherings because they just enjoy the intellectual stimulation. This kind of person may have a great library at home, or they may spend time on the internet just absorbing knowledge, just so that they can share that knowledge and debate with others because they like the intellectual stimulation. Well, how many of you know that God has more to offer than that? And those of us who are not saved need to be saved, and we need to hear the word. And Paul certainly had the gospel to share with them. But unfortunately, this group of folk are not really prepared with a noble filter. They really didn't want to hear what Paul had to say so that they might get to know this God that he spoke of. We now understand that, one, it was nature and the universe that the Stoics cared about. They didn't need Paul's God. And certainly the Epicureans weren't interested in any God. And so Paul had a captive audience, but not really a captive audience. They really didn't want to catch what he was throwing at them. And so this is the second type of hearer that you might encounter and that we should be aware of, and that we certainly should avoid being ourselves. We need to come to the word, or come to the place where the word of the Lord is being delivered, with a noble heart and a noble mind, prepared to be changed by what we hear. And so for the third type of hearer, we actually go a little further here, and we should look at verses 22 and 23. It reads, "Then Paul stood in the midst." They've called him there. They've said, "We want to hear what you have to say." And so he stood in the middle of Mars Hill, and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," meaning your monuments, your altars, your images, "I found an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God." So what do we learn from this? Paul, of course, knew that everywhere you went, you bumped into a god in Athens. And Paul knew that in having all these gods and them worshiping the unknown God, he understood that they weren't truly worshiping the God that we know. He understood that. He understood that they were just covering the bases is all that they were doing. He understood that they could not be worshiping the unknown God because they didn't know this God to be worshiping him. And so we begin to learn about this third type of hearer that really is just checking off all the boxes, really just covering the bases. They were indeed, that word really means religious, that he used, where it's translated superstitious, but frankly, they were superstitious. They didn't want to step on a crack. They didn't want to split a pole. They're just like the baseball players. They run in and they jump over the line because they don't want to step on the line because it's what? Bad luck. They want bad things to happen. And so these type of hearers were the type of folks that were largely polytheistic, which is what made up this society. I know we've learned something about the Epicureans and the Stoics, but this was largely a polytheistic society. They had a god for everything. And most of their worship was actually meant to avoid the wrath of the gods or to curry favor with the gods so that they would have rain and plenty, etc. And so they were really simply checking off the boxes. They were really simply covering the bases. And so our God, of course, they weren't worshiping our God, but Paul is going to use this construct. He's going to use the fact that they were so superstitious to his advantage. Paul understood he was all things to all people. So he understood he had to approach the Jews one way and approach the Gentiles yet another. And so I believe at this point he has sized up these wise philosophizing Athenians. So what can we learn from this third type of hearer? First of all, of course, we don't want to be this third kind of hearer. Could God just be a sideline, as Brother Marcellus said? Could God just be one of many influences in your life? Could he be one of many folks that you connect with to guide you in your life? Could he be simply one opinion? Could he be simply one place that you think your provision might come from? Maybe it comes from the government. Maybe it comes from the job. Maybe it comes from a friend or family member. Maybe other people other than God get credit in your life. Maybe people other than God are your ultimate influences in your life. And maybe God is just somebody where you go and cover your bases. He's one of many sources that you may look to. Maybe you come to church because you heard that there's a hell. You may not even believe that there's really a hell, but you just don't want to take any chances. So you cover your bases. And then somebody told you that to avoid hell, you need to be saved. And somebody probably said that to be saved means you need to go to church. And so you dutifully go to church on Sundays. Why? Not because you necessarily want fellowship, not because you really want to commune and worship God there with the people, but because you want to cover your bases. This is far less than what our God deserves, but this is what Paul is encountering here. He's encountering a superstitious people who had many gods that they worshiped in this polytheistic society, but they had this monument to the unknown God who Paul says ye worship ignorantly. Now, Paul didn't really mean that, but he said that to them to draw them in. They weren't really worshiping Yahweh. We're going to find out about that in just a minute because we're not done reading scripture. They were not worshiping Yahweh. They were just choosing to cover the bases, whatever the gods that we just don't know about. This is just a catch-all phrase. We're just going to cover all the other gods that might be out there because heaven forbid there's a God out there that we're not worshiping that might get mad at us for not worshiping him. And so this is the third kind of hearer that we definitely don't want to be. And so is God just one of many sources or options for you and for me? Is he just one of many? And can we possibly worship God without knowing him, without actually knowing him? Could we, can we worship God in ignorance? I'm not saying that the Athenians did, because I don't believe, nor does Paul believe, that they were actually worshiping Yahweh, Jehovah God. But I would say that many of us come and at least partake in the assembly of the people of God, and we do so often in ignorance. We do so without really understanding or knowing the God that is the author and the finisher of all of our faith that we have. Now that Paul's got their attention and he's let them know that they are superstitious and that they're worshiping this God that they don't know, now he's poised to share the true God. He's got their interest. Remember, they are interested in hearing. Now he can share with them the true one and living God. And let's see how Paul approaches this. And so we start here in verse 24. And we'll go all the way through, I think, to 28. It depends on how things go. But he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. I know I can't get through all of this. I'm going to eventually get through all of it, but I got to stop right there. There's just too much. So he tells them, realize we've got these atheists and these pantheists being all in love with nature. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Nowadays, it's sort of the end thing to do to care more about nature than you do anything else. Care more about animals than you do about humans. Care more about the universe and what it has to offer you than you do about Yahweh, Jehovah God. So God that made the world and all things therein. We're starting to get into understanding who this God really is here. Seeing that he is to these Stoics, you need to hear this, Stoics. He is the Lord of the heaven and the earth. So they equated the universe with God. They equated nature with God. But he is letting you know that he made all of these things. He made the world and everything in it. So he's got to supersede whatever it is that they are worshiping. That's some kind of God. That's the Yahweh, Jehovah God that we know, that we learned about when in our message of who is God. And so he's just beginning to unravel this thing for them. He is just beginning to satisfy their thirst and their appetite for this strange doctrine by inviting them to hear about this God that they worshiped, quote unquote, ignorantly. So he says that he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So this God that I'm talking about, he says, cannot be limited to these temples. We see that you've got all these monuments and you've got these temples unto all of your gods. Notice now, he's not talking to the Jews here. He's talking to Gentiles. He says, this God is too big to be limited to a place. And we could also learn that. Some of us look at the church house as if that's God, or if that's God's only place of existence. God meets us certainly at the church house, and he comes with us from inside of us. But God is not limited to a place. Even during the times of the Old Testament, when you had the veil and the holiest of holies, and you had the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory, the representation of the presence of God, at no time was all of God confined to that space. That was there for the priests who represented the people in worship. But at no time has our Yahweh Jehovah God ever been limited. We're trying to explain to you what kind of God you were worshiping in ignorance. So this is a God that is not equal to the universe. That would be a demotion. But this is a God that created the universe and cannot be limited to a place. And so while church is important, while worship together is important, the place, the building is not what it's all about. True religion, we've learned, is to visit the afflictions of the widows and the fatherless. Real religion happens outside of these four walls. And if God lives here, then what God do we have when we go there? It's not about a place, Paul is explaining to them. And this is a tough concept for them because they had a certain construct about this, and we're going to learn as we read along. Verse 25, Paul's not done. He says, neither is this God worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So not only can this God not be confined to or limited to a certain place or space, but he also cannot be worshipped with men's hands. That does not mean that we cannot lift our hands and praise God. That's not what that means. What it's saying is that you cannot fashion anything with your hands, with your limited knowledge, and create something, whether it be a monument, whether it be something that you offer up. God does not need those things. He accepts those things. But when you think that when you feed, when you give a sacrifice to a God, that somehow you are nourishing the God, or when you take your hands and fashion an image, that somehow or another you can create a real God, or when you say that you build a monument, that you somehow have done something for this God. Maybe for the little g gods, but not Yahweh, Jehovah God. You cannot give him something that he actually needs. He doesn't need the way that we need. He's not a man that he should lie. He is Yahweh God. He is the ultimate God. He is the self-sustaining, self-evident, omnipresent God. And so he gives us, how could we give him anything when he gives us the very life that we have? He gives us the very breath that we have, and then all encompassing, he gives us all things. This God gives us everything. So this is not this God that you imagined. This is not this nature universal God, and certainly not atheistic, and ultimately also not polytheistic. This is a one singular creator God. So what does Paul go on to say in verse 26? He says, the same God hath made of one blood all nations of men, and for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So he can't be limited to a place. And he's not a God that's low enough to where he needs for his sustenance, for his being, anything that you would make with your hands. But also, this is a God that took one bloodline, Adam and Eve and all those that came from them, and created all of the people in the known world. He spread them out and gave them different languages, as we know from the Tower of Babel, and gave them tribal cultures and gave them boundaries and a place to manifest themselves in. God intervened and is in control, ultimately, of manly things, of earthly things. This is helping us to understand that he's not just a standoffish God. He's not just a disinterested God. He's not just a passive God. He is involved in the events that we have actually looked at as man's doing. God is more involved than you think. He is not just someone that's a monument that can't move or speak, that somehow brings rain or doesn't. He is more than that. He has actually intervened and created something that we would have never thought that he had anything to do with. So again, he is trying to express the character of this unknown God to these Athenians. But he's not yet done. He says in verse 27 that they should seek the Lord, speaking of all these peoples that came from one blood, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. This same Yahweh God that he's revealing to them that they did not know has never been far, regardless of what location we're talking about. If we're talking about the European area, he was always there. If we're talking about the Canaan land, he was always there. And if we're talking about Africa, he was always there. The three sons of Noah that disseminated throughout the earth, ultimately, especially as a result of the Tower of Babel, God never left their presence. He was always available if they wanted him. And we know from our sermon on who is God, we know that Terah, we know that Abram's father did not worship the Yahweh God. He worshiped the God of the sun and fire, and Abram was special as God looked into his heart and saw that he could do what he needed to do on earth through this man. This man will follow me. This man will obey me. So it doesn't matter what geographic area we're talking about. God has always been there within reach, but not everyone has reached out for him. Verse 28, for in him we live. In him we live. Not in anything else, not in anything of our making or that we come up with. In this God we live. and we move and have our being. We owe all of these things to this God, not to nature, not to the universe, not to ourselves, as a secular humanist or atheist would say. But in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of our own poets, Paul is saying, have said, for we are also his offspring. Now that's saying something. Now, it sounds like he hasn't said much here. But Paul is saying that we live and we move and we have all things coming from this God, for we are also his offspring. We come from him. He created us in his own image. We all know this. But he goes on after that to give us an understanding of what he means. He says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's device. So this God, this creator God, he created us. So how in the world could you think that you could then with your hands fashion God? He existed first. He created us. We are his offspring, not the other way around. How can you now turn around and create the creator? It doesn't make any sense, but he's still not done. That's the part that's easy to see. But here's something for, you know, we always go to school here for God's Glory Ministries. Here's another thing that he is telling them here. And those of us, I know Edgar is a physician, so he's taken science classes. And I know most of us here have taken some science classes, and most of us have taken chemistry. Paul here in pointing out the gold and the silver and the stone is also saying that we as created organic beings could not and would not come from nor worship an inorganic God. God is not some inorganic, inanimate object, fomite, if you will, that we can create with our own hands. We are organic beings made from carbon molecules. So how on earth, if we are his offspring, could we be emanating from simple elements in the periodic table? How in the world could we come from gold or silver or stone? So if we make God, it makes no sense, since we come from God as his offspring and we are organic beings, we could not nor would we come from an inorganic God. And so hopefully by now, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to some folks who were in a place renowned for its academics, renowned for its knowledge, renowned for its schools and its philosophers. And so Paul is hitting them from every angle that seemed to make sense for the audience to whom he is speaking. And so he goes on to say, and Luke is writing, of course, in verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. He winked at it. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so Athenians, which are representative of all of the Gentile peoples, who you've been pantheistic, you've been atheistic, you've been polytheistic, we are now letting you know that this God that I've just described knew of your condition, chose to focus on Abram and his seed, the Jews, but now is your day of reckoning. Now is your day to come to know and to break out of your ignorance. He winked at it, meaning not that he liked it, not that he approved of it, but that he chose not to punish you for it. He allowed you to thrive and do your own thing, with the exception of the times that they were at odds with the Jews, where he may have had to punish some folk. But these people who Paul was talking to here today had been living in ignorance and had been worshiping, quotes, this unknown God, but he's no longer unknown to them. And all of us have our day of reckoning. All of us have our day when we come to know who God really is. And all of us have our day when it comes time to metanoia, to repent. And that means to change our minds, to change our hearts, to decide that whatever our issue was, whether we were polytheistic, whether we were Stoics, whether we were Epicureans, getting all everything our flesh wanted, it's time to realize that God, Yahweh, God, was right all along. That we didn't create him, he created us. He owes us nothing, we owe him everything. Every one of us has a moment in time in our lives when there is a reckoning, a day of reckoning. And for the Athenians, this was that day. And so it was time for them to realize and step up to the plate as to who God really is. And Paul has done his best to present God to them and to us today. Now he goes on to cover the gospel, which is beautiful. Now understand, these are not Jews, so he couldn't go from the Old Testament and bring it forth to the long-awaited Messiah. That wouldn't make sense. These are Gentiles. These are polytheistic heathen Gentiles, so he had to come at them differently. However, he has now described Yahweh God, and now he has paved the way for them to come to understand the Son of God, the Savior. He just describes him differently to them. So he says in verse 31, after he said every man needs to repent, he says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, meaning the day of judgment, the great white throne of judgment, by that man, that is Jesus, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance, that blessed assurance that we talked about on Easter, unto all men. I wish I had time to go into this. I wish I had this right in here. Right here is the beginning of your understanding of the answer as to how do people in hither and yonder lands where Christianity have not yet taken root or landed, how will they escape the day of judgment? I wish I had time. Woo! And I wish I had time. However, I don't. But we will look at what Paul has to say here. This man, Jesus, who he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance, okay, unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Jesus bled, died, and raised for us who've come since, for those who were there at the time, and those from before that. Jesus is the assurance that all who come to God, whether they come through the Judeo-Christian tradition and custom or not, no matter how you come to God, because he has been there for all, at all time and all places, all of us, no matter who we are, pantheistic, polytheistic, it doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, all inherited flawed blood. And we all need the solution. And so Jesus is not just our solution, not just Rancho's solution, not just America's solution, not just Judeo-Christian solution. Jesus is the only solution. But he died so that all who are willing to repent have some meaning to their repentance. Because even repentance doesn't do you any good without a Savior. Even repentance doesn't do you any good without a risen Savior to actually rebuff all of the accusations of the enemy. And so he introduces to them this Jesus that he's been talking about. But if you study the Bible much, you'll understand that the most controversial thing in pretty much all of the New Testament, there were the Judaizers that certainly followed Paul around, the Jews that tried to get him to, you can have them be Christians, that's great, that's good, but let's have them be Jews first, and let's focus on the Jewish tradition first. Let's circumcise them all so that we have an outward reflection of them being Jews first. But it's this issue of the resurrection that really turned people off. And yet, it's critical. But so Paul was not going to leave this out, even though he had been run to hither and to yonder over this issue. So he said that he's risen from the dead. And then in verse 32, it says, and when they heard of the resurrection, remember all the filters that this is coming through of the dead, some mocked him. Some said, oh, man, this babbler, he's nuts. He is, oh, gosh, okay. We were with you up to that point. We were absorbing all the knowledge. We were ready to, you know, wax philosophically and sound all smart the next time we come to Mars Hill. Some of them mocked him and said, that's crazy. That's nuts. You can't resurrect from the dead in the same body. But yet others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Let me explain one thing to you that you may or may not know about this. We're talking about different types of hearers. And we know about the noble hearer. But this verse here is describing another two kinds of hearers. There were the hearers that really weren't, you know, they were just skeptical and they were just curious and interested. And when you got to the weird part about resurrection, ah, man, you're crazy. And then there are those who were likely of the greatest, highest philosophy class. They said, we will hear thee again of this matter. This was not genuine, you need to know. They weren't saying to Paul, you know what, let me go sleep on this. Let me ponder this for a while. Let me go meditate on what you've said. I think I might be able to fit what you've said into my pantheistic thinking. I think I can understand how this God created the universe and nature, and I think I can deal with nature and also incorporate this God. It's not that the Epicureans were going from being atheistic to suddenly absorbing this new God. Those who said, I'll come back and talk to you about this later, were just being polite. This was one of the ways that people excused themselves without denigrating the one that was doing the speaking. And so obviously these two, this verse here talks about the types of hearers that we don't want to be. But this happens today in church. There are people who come to church and the man and woman of God pour of themselves. They give all that they have, desperately hoping that it would land on good soil. There's nothing better than a noble listener to a preacher or a teacher. There's nothing better in life. It's so satisfying when people really want to hear and they really want to get better. They really want to change. They want to leave better than they came. But there are some who say, yeah, I'm with you, brother minister. Sometimes they're the loudest ones. Sometimes they're the most demonstrative ones. But they go away and really don't allow themselves to be affected. They just talk good. They're just talking good. Yeah, we hear you, brother minister. I got you. You say money matters, but they go away and they manage their money no different than before. They come and they hear, I hear who God really is, brother minister. I hear that he's Yahweh God. He's self-sufficient. And they go away and allow other things to be more important to them than God. They hear brother minister saying that Jesus died for our sins because we could never satisfy the requirements. And yet they go out and wrap themselves in guilt and waste the blood of Jesus, trying to live up to something that they never could, trying to justify themselves through works. There are many ways that this type of hearer is manifested in the body of Christ. And we don't want to be that kind of hearer. We don't want to have that kind of filter. We don't want to have an indifferent filter, nor do we want to have an overly skeptical filter. But a filter that checks and verifies is quite all right. Feel free to verify and check anything I say over this pulpit. And if perchance I've made a mistake, I'll own up to it. But just don't go about holding your breath too long on that one, because God certainly reveals himself and I've done my homework. So we want to be noble hearers. And let's see, we're talking about Paul here. He's poured himself out as best he can, as any God man or woman would do. And it seems a bit sad that after all this, all that he can get is a little mocking on the one hand and a little, amen, brother, I got you on the other hand. A little, I'll check with you later. I'll think about it when it's not really true. But thank the Lord that people like myself and others and Paul do find that the seed lands in good soil anyhow. You may not know who it is. It probably won't be the one that you think it is, but God works in his own time and in his own way with the hearts and minds of those who are open to him and his word. And so verse 34, as we wrap up this chapter, says, howbeit certain men clave unto him, meaning they attached themselves to Paul. They received the word and chose to associate themselves with him and his word and his ministry. And they believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and the woman, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So what do we learn? We learn that God's word will find those who are looking for it. God will always be available for God chasers, God seekers. And the word will be made available in general, not only to those who are open and noble hearers. The word will be made available to all, but not all will avail themselves of it. Not all will absorb it. Not all will accept it. Not all will receive it. But Paul, myself, and others, and you should be encouraged by the fact that there are some, despite the surroundings, despite the overwhelmingly polytheistic society, despite the fact that some didn't believe in God at all and others believed that God was equivalent to nature or the universe. Somehow, God's word through Paul broke through all of that. And so, what have we learned? We've learned that God's word is certainly necessary. We've learned that the man and woman of God is always anxious and hoping for noble hearers. We don't study and prepare and do the best that we can behind the pulpit just for our health. Those of us who are doing what God really wants us to do don't do it for fortune or fame. We do it because God has called us to, and we give everything that we have, desperately trying to show who God is to a people that desperately need him, and also to help us to be better and more effective Christians. But we have to accept and know that the word lands on different soil, but it also goes through different filters. And so each one of us has a day of reckoning today of sorts, as we ponder and think about whether or not we are a skeptical, interesting, and simply curious listener when the man or woman of God brings the word forth. Is that our situation? Are we listening just to know more? Are we listening just so that we'll be smarter? Are we listening just for the next time that we might be talking to somebody in a religious conversation and we can have a nice little quip, a nice little piece of knowledge? Are we hearing the word but really coming away from it with nothing more than our original biases and philosophies? And what dominates? Is our philosophy on life the dominant thing? It's nice if we were just talking about this last week. It's nice if we have rose-colored glasses and we see good in men and the world. That's nice. But if the word of God that does divide good and bad, that does say that God should be lifted up above all, if that cannot get through that rose-colored lens, then it does us no good to see the world that way, to have that bias or that philosophy. No question it's a good thing to be able to see the good, just like it's a good thing to be able to discern and root out the bad. But it also does us no good if we have a negative bias. We talked about balance last week. If we have a negative bias and we can always see the negative, and we can root out that that is truly evil. But if that is the lens, the dark lens that God's word has to always go through, you will only hear the negative. You will only hear when there is judgment to be meted out. And you really won't hear about the grace of God. And you might come there and judge others afterwards, and also in so doing, judge yourself. Judge not, lest ye be judged. In the same measure of judgment that you mete out, you're going to have to deal with the same amount yourself. And so there are many reasons why we ultimately don't want to be those kinds of hearers. We don't want to lower God to a God that we could create with our own hands. We don't want to lower God to inorganic, inanimate objects. He never has been that, but we have the ability to create gods with our hands and our minds. We can create a God that we choose to serve, that we choose to follow, that we choose to venerate. And we do this all the time. The things that we choose to trust in, the things that we choose to give our time to, the things that we choose to give our finances and other resources to, the things that we choose to give credit for what we gain, the things that we choose to focus our lives on, the things that we choose to dedicate ourselves to. And so ultimately, my hope is that everyone here in this assembly endeavors to be a noble hearer, a noble hearer of the word, always ready to be moved, always ready to be changed, because we want God. We're God chasers. To come to God, we must believe that he what? Is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Remember, that means desire him. Nothing else will do. I'm looking for God, so if I find anything else, it doesn't matter how good it sounds, how good it looks. If it's anything other than God Almighty, it's not good enough. That's what a God seeker is about. Those who diligently seek him is not about work or effort. It's about the sincerity and the insistence and the persistence of seeking God. He will always be there to requite that love, to requite that seeking, and he will always run faster to you than you could ever run to him. And so those who are noble hearers will always be rewarded. The word will always find you, and because you're open, it will always do the work that it was intended to do. And because of that, therefore, your walk with God will be as it should be. You will have the power to do the things that God would ask you to do. And your ministry will have the effect that it's supposed to have. And therefore, your destiny will be found in the right time and place and space for you.